This message entitled Pentecost, One Lousy Sermon was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on June 4th, 2017 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture is Acts 2:1-21.
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own tongue. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues and the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine.
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Thank you, Lord. Yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this gathering. Thank you, Lord, for a time for your word to go forth. Lord, preaching back in the early days of the church involves several things. Some things, dear God, that we want to take a look at even today and get our hearts ready, Lord, to hear that one sermon, that sermon that brought forth 3,000 souls at one time. I pray, dear God, that you would touch our hearts, Lord, that we would know the same word, the same things that were involved in first century preaching. I pray, dear God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll truly fill us with your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. There's an illustration that I started to make reference to a few weeks ago. However, I didn't have it before me, so I didn't have the details before me. I couldn't just give it to you as it is. So I just barely mentioned it, And you might recognize it. However, it's not the. It certainly wasn't the fullness of what really happened. So I thought today, Pentecost Sunday, would be just the perfect time to start out with this truth. George Smith thought his ministry was an absolute failure. He felt called to Africa, but after a short time, he was driven from the country. He left behind one convert, a woman. Not long after that, George Smith died on his knees, praying for Africa. Some years later, a group of men stumbled onto the place in Africa where George Smith had ministered. They found a copy of the scriptures that he had left behind, and they met the one convert to his ministry, who proceeded to lead them to the Lord. Led them to the Lord. Later, a missions organization did a study and determined that 100 years after George Smith left Africa, 13,000 people had come to faith through his ministry as one person reached another, one-on-one. See, that's where it's really at. A lot of people make a whole lot of to-do over, you know, crusades and evangelists and hundreds of people coming up to an altar. And when all is said and done and they've researched it, the vast majority, like 90-some percent of the people that made commitments didn't keep the commitments. True Christianity is not all wrapped around big crusades and altar calls and all of that kind of stuff. I'm not saying people can't get saved. Through God's mercy, people can be saved, but a lot of it, quite frankly, doesn't stick because it's been for show. True Christianity happens person to person. It's you talking to a family member. It's you talking to somebody at work. It's you talking to somebody in the store, to an acquaintance of some sort. It's me. I've often told you, the most important part of what we're about here is to be filled with God's Spirit and His truth about the gospel, and then be able to take it forth and give it out. And this is one reason we still continue after all these 23 years, today marking our anniversary. Today we begin 24 years of serving the Lord. Amen? As a church, we were together before that too. So we're talking over 30 years, people. I'm just talking about since we've been Christ Our Rock Bible Church. 23 years, pushing 24. It's incredible what God has done. And only He could have done it. Really. Only He could have done it. Praise God. It's going to happen person to person. That's where it really does it. I'm not saying other people can't get saved in group meetings and all the rest of it. Of course they can. But the vast majority is going to be from one person to another. Maybe you've been talking to a family member, maybe even for years, and not really seen anybody come to Jesus. Maybe you have shared your faith with your neighbors or co-workers, but never really saw anyone believe as a result of your testimony of what you have given them. But it isn't over until it's over. Amen? I was going to use the old, you know, till the fat lady sings or something like that, whatever it is. But, you know, it isn't over till it's over. Didn't some ball player say that? Some coach, I think. Famous saying. It's not over till it's over. Your job is to be faithful. Our job is not to be successful. Our job is to be faithful. God turns it into success. I said only God can do that. Amen? Only God can do it. Praise God. But our part is faithfulness in living the truth, in getting out the truth, and so forth. Amen? Do your part and leave the results in the hands of God. Amen. 13,000 people after 100 years came to know Jesus because of that missionary and through that one convert. Praise God. As a church for 23 years, the Lord has called us to the truth. He's called us to preach it. He's called us to teach it. He's called us to stand on it. He's called us to study it. He's called us to live it. And a lot more than that. Amen? I'm just giving the basics. Right? Amen. So when we find other people rejecting it, and let's face it, and let's be honest about it, we have found people to reject it, to run from it, to not want it. We sometimes feel like maybe we have botched it. It's not a matter of trying to point the finger or establish blame or find out who botched it. That's not even the issue. I mean, we think to ourselves, well, you know, maybe the sermon was lousy or something. Maybe it was irrelevant. But the fact of the matter is, if it's God's truth, and if we're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, it's totally relevant. It's not irrelevant. Amen? Totally relevant. And the rejection of it is on someone else's part. Now, I'm not trying to get away from any kind of blame, so to speak. But the fact is, if we're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we're always looking to be more and more led by that Spirit, and we give people the truth, you know, it's not our fault that they don't come to know Jesus Christ. We're called to be faithful. God turns it into success if the person will turn that way. Remember now, people have free will, and they always will. So not everybody's going to, you know, believe your good news and turn to your good news and be changed by it. We'd like to see that happen. We need to be praying for them that they will let that change their hearts and lives. But people do have free will. The rejection is really on somebody else's part, not ours. If we receive it, we live it, we give it like God tells us to do. If we do now. If we're not, then, you know, then we can see some place where we need to repent. But the fact of the matter is, it isn't because the message is lousy. Now, if we see a piece of that in us, of course, a piece of going our own way, of being totally self-focused and not really, you know, caring about people's souls and all of this kind of thing, then there certainly is a place for repentance. I don't want to be misunderstood on that. But the truth is never lousy. I can't say it any more simply than that. It's never lousy. Now, where do I get this business of lousy? I've mentioned it to you before, but maybe some of you either don't remember it or you didn't hear it. Several years ago, I was preaching on Pentecost, and it might not have been Pentecost Sunday, but I was preaching on Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon and so forth, and I was getting kind of wound up about it and so forth, and I've been known to do that from time to time, right? So, you know, and I said, you know, one lousy sermon. Peter preaches one lousy sermon and 3,000 people get saved. Now, what I meant was that not that the sermon was lousy, but it's just an expression to modify the idea of there's only one. One lousy sermon. There weren't two, there weren't three, there weren't four, there weren't ten. It was after one sermon, one lousy sermon. Not that the sermon is lousy. You understand what I'm saying? That is, it wasn't my intent, right? But we're recording this, okay? Not only here today, but I was recording it that day too. So Joel got into it digitally. I don't know how you do that, but he got into it. And maybe it was on a tape, I can't remember. But anyway, he got in there and he took out the word lousy. So it was like, you know, and Peter preached one sermon. I mean, the excitement is all still there. One, but no word lousy, and then sermon. So it was even more emphatic that way, without the word lousy in there. But anyway, that's where this idea of lousy comes from. And it has served us well, because it's given me plenty of opportunity to make it clear that it's not lousy. Amen? The truth will never be lousy. People will say you're lousy for giving it. You'll have family members that think you're lousy for sharing the truth. You'll have people at work that think you're lousy because you bothered them with Jesus even while at work. You know? But it's never lousy. It's just one. One message, one sermon, one expression. Praise the name of Jesus. The sermon that Peter preached, which we took it right up to when we were reading. He was about ready to start the sermon. But we're not going to look at that today. And I'll give you a heads up on it right now. I believe the Lord is calling us to look at that for the next several weeks. Look at that sermon. Okay, that one lousy sermon that wasn't lousy. Take a look at it, because there are some things that run throughout that have run throughout ever since, and ever since then too, up till now. True preaching has come from this one lousy sermon. Just one sermon. As we go through here, I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. But it's going to lead us to the next several weeks where we actually go beyond where we dropped off at verse 21 here and go through the sermon itself. There's a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. And we'll get to it. This sermon on Pentecost 2,000 years ago, of course, was anything but lousy. Anything. God had a plan for this message. Praise God. In Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. I mentioned earlier, I'll say it again, this was a Jewish holiday, this was a Jewish festival. It just isn't called Pentecost because the Holy Spirit came down. It was Pentecost long before the Holy Spirit came down. All right? So when it was fully come, filled to the brim, completely come, they were all with one accord in one place. Some people have tried to suggest that's the kind of vehicle that John went around in when he went on his ministry and so forth, was a Honda Accord. Because it says right here, with one accord in one place. For John, that would have been Patmos. But anyway, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. See, Jim, I told you Friday night there was going to be more than one joke here.
Oh, okay.
That was it. Okay. Yeah. Okay. And it filled all the house. A wind. Like a rushing mighty wind. As of. It wasn't necessarily an actual rushing wind. It was as of a rushing mighty wind. It sounded like it. It felt like it. It was real. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Not necessarily physical fire on these people's heads. Okay? You see, I told the people at the nursing home the other day, you see, I'm getting ready for that fire. You know, I've already cleared a space for it. They thought it was funnier than that. But anyway, see, there's two of them. All right, and it sat upon each of them. And as they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak, praise God, with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance, and there was dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, when it got all over the place, remember I told you that Pentecost was a big deal. Pentecost and Passover, right? And the tabernacles and all, big deal. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were gathered in Jerusalem for this time, praise God. And so there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathered right here now. And as the multitude came together and were confounded, what is this that's going on? Because that every man heard them speak in his own language. These people were from all over the world and they heard it like it was their own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, are not these which speak Galileans? They wouldn't know all of our languages. They wouldn't know all of the details of how to say this and how to say that and know the vocabulary and all of it. And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born." I mean, this was a miracle. "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt and all and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." By the way, this was another joke. And it wasn't mine. So I'm glad you didn't laugh. Okay? This was a joke. They are being made of fun here. They weren't really saying that these guys are drunk. It says here, "These men are full of new wine." Excuse me. New wine in the scripture is grape juice. Only Barney Fife could get drunk on grape juice. If you remember that episode. It's, you know, they're making fun of them. This is a joke. They're not really accusing them of being drunk. They're saying, you know, they're full of new wine. You know, how stupid, how ridiculous. This begins one of the most interesting segments of Scripture. This gathering of this people. Praise the Lord. Amen. It's an account of the first Christian sermon ever preached. In the early church, there were four different kinds of preaching. And I think you might find it helpful if you jot these things down. Because I know if you're anything like me, I wouldn't remember beyond going out the door some of these things. And this stuff is going to play into the next several weeks. Okay? So you're going to want to have some of this down. Excuse me. There were four different kinds of preaching in the early church. One was called kerugma. Now, depending on the type of speech, but the type of word, it's pronounced kerugma. But in the Greek, it's also kerygma. And I'll just call it kerygma from now on because I'm most used to that. In fact, I remember back in seminary, other people other than the seminarians were allowed to attend classes if they signed up for them and they could either take credit for them and get college credit for some of the classes, or they could just take the classes and wouldn't necessarily have to take the tests or write the papers or anything like that, but listen to the lectures. And there was a rather famous Bob Walther, I believe was his name, Robert. He was an elderly professor. I'm sure he's, you know, gone at this point. But he, and his son was a student, by the way, at the same time. But he was there as a professor, and he developed a Bible course called kerygma, based on this Greek word. And the word simply suggests facts, truth, things that are... This is one type of preaching. And any good sermon, a lousy one would leave it out, okay? But any good sermon is going to include some of this. And it turns out that Peter's sermon includes a lot of this. Kerygma is just the facts. You remember the old show Dragnet with Jack Webb and Harry Morgan and, you know, Sergeant Friday? And he go and check out a case and the ladies start talking about it and so forth. He says, "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts." You know? Just the facts. That's what I need. I don't need your innuendo. I don't need your understanding of it. I don't need your opinion. I don't need hearsay. I want the facts. Okay? Just the facts. So, this is what kerygma is. Plain statement of the facts of the Christian message, about which, as the early preachers saw it, there can be no argument and no doubt. In other words, no debate. It's the facts of what Jesus is really all about. Okay? That's kerygma. Secondly, there was didache. Didache is a Greek word that refers to teaching and being elucidated or brought to understand something of the meaning of the facts which have been proclaimed. So kerygma was the facts, but didache was what it means. Okay? That was also in every good sermon. Okay? Lousy ones didn't have this, but good ones did. Amen? Thirdly, this is one you've heard before, paraklesis. Paraklesis, which literally means exhortation. This kind of preaching urged upon men the duty of fitting their lives to match the kerygma and the didache, which had been given. So you've got the facts and you've got what the facts mean, but there's got to be a life changed, a life lived. Now every true and good sermon has that. All right? The lousy ones don't. Paraklesis. Coming from the Greek paraklete, which is the word that's used for the Holy Spirit because it means comforter, counselor. Amen? Okay? And fourthly, lastly, there's homilia. Homilia. H-O-M-I-L-I-A. Today churches will just use the word homily. Maybe you've seen that. You go to like a lot of churches will do it. Usually high churches, what they call high churches. You know, like Episcopal or Lutheran or Catholic or whatever. That where it would say normally like sermon or message, it would say homily. And then what you generally get is like maybe a 10-minute pep talk on how to be a decent person for the next week. You know, and that's, but they use the word homily, which literally refers to a treatment of any subject or department of life in light of the Christian message. So, you know, now it's getting down to brass tacks. Now it's getting down to, you know, what's your life going to be like? Not just how are you going to do some of these things, but how does it influence your entire life? Amen? You see that? So there's all four things. Fully rounded preaching has something of all these four elements. There is the plain proclamation of the facts of the Christian gospel. There's the explanation of the meaning and the relevance of these facts. There's the exhortation to fit the life to them. In other words, the call to go ahead and fit your life to what you've heard. And the treatment of all the activities of life in light of the Christian message. How do you live your life then? Amen? The book of Acts mainly deals with kerygma because Acts tells the proclamation of the facts of the gospel. It's the letters of Paul, the letters that are in the scriptures by others as well, that deal more with didache, and therefore become a teaching or an elucidating of what the fact means. The letters are written to people which tell them, you know, how to do this and how to do that. You know, how to be about the Christian life, etc. Okay? So kerygma is something that is all through the New Testament. It is something that is all through the New Testament message in one form or another. It follows a pattern which repeats itself over and over and over again all through the New Testament. Now, there are five things, and this is mostly what I wanted you to make sure you get down, because you're going to find these five things woven through the sermon that Peter preached. Okay? That one lousy sermon that wasn't lousy. I trust you all understand that. Okay. Number one. Now these things are going to be seen throughout this sermon. They're going to be like strands woven together. All right? Number one, there is the proof that Jesus and all that happened to him is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is something that is absolutely inundating the gospel message, the New Testament message, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. How many times do the gospel writers say, this happened because it was said of old? It was said back in the Old Testament. It was given by the prophet Jeremiah, and so forth and so on, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. In modern times, you've probably noticed, less and less stress has been laid on the fulfillment of prophecy. There are a lot of churches that don't even talk about it. They don't even mention it. I suppose they don't even believe it. We've come to see that the prophets were not nearly so much foretellers of events. In other words, telling us what's all going to happen in the next 5 minutes or the next 5 years or the next 50 years or whatever, though that is in there. But they are more so forth-tellers. I've told you this before. These are two aspects of prophecy that are crucial to understand. There's foretelling, which says such and such is going to happen in the future. Okay? But there's also forth-telling. And forth-telling takes God's truth and sends it into man's heart. Okay? Forth-telling. Telling it forth. And that's what we do when we leave this place and we go out that door and we go out into the rest of our lives through the week. We are to forth-tell. God may not give you something to tell everybody that's going to happen in the next 5 years or 10 years or whatever. And sometimes he does do that. David Wilkerson, you know, prophesied often, all right? And a lot of times God can choose anybody to prophesy through the power of his Holy Spirit. But mostly it's a matter of forth-telling, all right? But this stress on early preaching, on prophecy, conserved the great truth that history is not haphazard and that there is meaning to it. And what does it say to us, and how many millions of times, or let me say hundreds of thousands of times to be more accurate perhaps, to believe that the possibility of prophecy is to believe that God is in control. It's got to be the 230th time. 100,000 times that I have even said that. That God is in control. Amen? And that he is working out his purposes. Number two, in Jesus the Messiah has come. In Jesus the Messiah has come. The messianic prophecies are fulfilled and a new day has come. Now, this used to be, and maybe still is, called the New Age. But listen, I'm not talking about the negative New Age. I'm not talking about all that negative stuff that's out there that gets rid of the Bible and, you know, we can now believe this and do this and that. We're not restricted by the Bible. That's oftentimes called New Age thinking. And that comes from Eastern religions. It comes from Hinduism and Buddhism and all of these kinds of things. And it's been accepted by much of the church here today. But I'm not talking about that when I use the word New Age here. It's just understanding that there's something new. Okay? There's something that's crucial that's new. A new age has dawned. A new day of justification by faith. A new day of Jesus suffering and dying and rising again to take away our sin. It's a new thing. It hadn't happened before. Praise God. The early church had a tremendous sense that Jesus was the hinge of all history. He was the hinge. It's where it moves. Okay? It's where it proceeds from. Praise God. The hinge that is coming. In his coming, that eternity had invaded time, and that therefore life and the world could never be the same again. Amen? Number three, The kerygma went on to state that Jesus had been born of the line of David, that he had taught, that he had worked miracles, that he had been crucified, that he had been raised from the dead, that he now is at the right hand of God the Father. The early church was absolutely sure that the Christian religion was based on the earthly life of Jesus. Amen? And that they still had their Jesus even though he's in heaven. And they still have their Jesus even though he's in heaven because they have the Holy Spirit. Amen? And it's the Holy Spirit that Jesus went up to send down with the Father. I mean, he and the Father sent down the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says. Okay? Based on the earthly life of Jesus. Based on it, praise God. But it is also certain in the mind of the early church that the earthly life and death were not the end. And that after them came a resurrection. And Jesus was not merely someone whom they read or heard. He was someone whom they met and they knew and had a personal experience of the presence of. Number four. The early preachers went on to insist from this point, went on to say, I'm just going through what preaching was all about in the early church and in the sermon that Peter preached. The early preachers went on to insist that Jesus would return in glory to establish his kingdom upon the earth. That's in there too. In other words, the early church believed intensely in the second coming. I've had people argue with me about this. There was someone who used to be in this church several years ago. No longer is, because they didn't agree with, one of the reasons was they didn't agree with this. They, in fact, he told me, he says, you know, the church fathers, talking about people like Augustine and John Calvin and all these people you hear about from past centuries and so forth, didn't believe in this stuff either. Baloney! If you read any of them, you'll see it clearly. They all speak it forth. I told you that several weeks ago. I actually quoted them. I told you that some of the things they said about it. They believed in it. They believed in the second coming. They believed in a rapture. They believed in it. Amen? But he had this idea, this fellow had this idea that, you know, that so whatever the early church or whatever the church fathers, let me put it that way, the church fathers living at 300, 400, 500, 600, you know, 1200, you know, AD, that, you know, well, they can be trusted too. And so we don't have to believe in some of this other stuff that the church supposedly just recently made up. They didn't just supposedly make it up. It's right in the Bible. Amen? It goes all the way back to the Bible, and the church fathers did so believe it. So you got to watch out who you're listening to. You know, you can't just go online and go to some website and believe everything somebody's got to say. There's a lot of, I was going to say kooks, but that doesn't sound too nice. There's a lot of wrong people out there. Amen? And the second coming, this doctrine has to some extent passed out of modern preaching today. A lot of churches don't want to come to it. They don't want to deal with it. But it does conserve the truth that history is going somewhere. If there's a second coming, then it makes it clear that God is doing something. That God is going somewhere and it's all going to end up doing something. That's good news. Amen? That is really good news because we live in a day where it feels like it's not. Amen? Right? I mean, everybody's telling you, don't bother with this Christianity stuff. You're just wasting your time. Who's wasting their time? The people that are telling you, you're wasting your time with Jesus. Someday there's going to be a consummation. That is, things are going to come together. Things are going to be completed. And that a man is therefore either in the way or on the way. In the way or on the way. Number five. The preaching finished. Peter's preaching this one lousy sermon. That's not lousy. Preaching finished with the statement that in Jesus alone was salvation, and that he who believed in him would receive the Holy Spirit, that he who would not believe was destined for some pretty terrible things. That's to say, it is finished with both a promise and a threat at the same time. A promise and a threat. It is exactly like that voice that John Bunyan heard in Pilgrim's Progress, as if at the very at his very shoulder, a voice making it very clear to him, "Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or wilt thou have thy sins and go to hell?" You leave them, you go to heaven. You hold on to them, you and the sin goes to hell. If we read through Peter's sermon as a whole, and that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks, is just dig into the sermon. See what it says. As a whole, we will see how these five strands, these five things I just gave you, we'll see how they are woven together like a tapestry. Okay? Like a tapestry. And you look at it one way, and it makes all the sense in the world. But you turn over a tapestry, and it doesn't make any sense at all. Well, sometimes they can put a liner on the backside and do something else with it. But I'm talking about a tapestry that's all woven together. It makes sense on the side you're supposed to be looking at, but you flip it over, and it's a jumbled up mess. Because it's all the threads coming together and crossing over to make a picture on one side, and they don't care about the other side. Amen? You could probably take those two tapestries in the back of the church, turn them over, and it wouldn't look like the picture. Unless, of course, they put another one on the back. I didn't look to see, so I'm just telling you. There's a lot of tapestries, a lot of blankets and afghans and things like that that are woven are like that. The one side is the one to look at. The other side is not. Amen? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's what we're going to take a look at over these next few weeks. We're going to see those strands woven together into a tremendous message. And there's nothing lousy about it. But today, I don't want to leave it there. Okay? I want to go just a little bit further into the story, but right before the sermon actually starts, right before he is addressing the people. Okay? So we're going to start on this whole journey even today. But I'm going to do it quickly and I'm going to do it briefly. Okay? So turn to verse 14 if you would. Verse 14 in Acts chapter 2. But Peter, there's just a description of how he's going to preach. Okay? But Peter, standing up with the 11, all 12, remember that now, all 12 had to be there. I didn't even tell it yet. What I was going to say, I gave this Friday night. That's why it's so funny. It's always funny when you do it twice. Right? Okay. Anyway, I mentioned about... What was that?
We'll see.
We'll see, yeah. You'll be the judge of that. Yeah. So, we all know from our medical histories and so forth that vitamins are pretty important. The B complexes, you know, the B vitamins. There's C and there's all kinds of them. Is there a vitamin Z? There is. The whole alphabet's in there, practically. All right, well, but the B vitamins are absolutely crucial, right? And B12, of course, is, you know, very, very important. It's the one thing that is used against pernicious anemia, which, as I said Friday night, the word pernicious means deadly. That's why it was such a shock to us that, you know, when Cindy went on Medicare, you know, they dropped it because it's a vitamin. She was on something called Nascobal, and it was it's a vitamin B12, okay? But it's absolutely necessary because her body does not absorb, okay, the actual pill, B12. So she, for years now, she's been on this nasal spray for B12, see? It's absolutely crucial. It's absolutely important. Okay? There are other ways to get it. There's a shot, which is not an easy shot to take. She's done that too. But now there's something that goes under the tongue. And praise God, we're looking to get that all leveled out. And, you know, so she was tested a few weeks ago for the B12 after being on that under the tongue stuff. And she was super high, super high. So they told her to take it off, to not do it. And for a couple of weeks, and then she's in the normal range. Now, we don't know where it is now, so that's part of what we're going to find out in the next few days, hopefully, to see where that is, because there may still need to be something taken. Okay, it's important, okay? And that's what we said Friday night. It was important that the 12 be there, right? B12, that there be 12 disciples in the upper room. Amen? Huh? Now? Yeah. Laugh, clap, whatever.
Amen.
Okay? B12. All right. All 12 were there. Praise the Lord. Okay. Well, so now the 11 plus the 1 are there. Everybody's there. Peter and everybody. Okay? And ye men of Judea, he says, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, kind of coming back and making a joke out of their joke, in a sense. They're not drunken as you suppose, having drunk grape juice, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, watch this, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out on those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will, watch this, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Now it's getting drastic. Watch this. And blood and fire and vapor of smoke. It's getting real drastic, people. And the sun shall be turned into darkness. Oh boy, time's about over. And the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. The day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? Amen? Shall be saved. This passage brings us face to face with one of the most basic conceptions of both the Old and the New Testament. That there is something this is all heading towards. Amen? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Much in both the Old and in the New Testaments is not fully intelligible unless we know the basic principles underlying that conception. The Jews never lost the conviction that they were God's chosen people. They interpreted that status to mean that they were chosen for special privilege among the nations. And regretfully, they took that off in a wrong direction and made it mean that they were the only ones that were accepted by God. When God had clearly said to the Jews that they would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Clearly, over and over again, said that in one form or another. The Jewish people were always a small nation, not a whole lot of geography to deal with. History had been for them one long disaster, however, as you're aware. They had the Assyrians over them, they had the Medes, they had the Persians, they had the Greeks, they had the Romans. I mean, one right after the other, it all appeared to be disastrous. It was clear to them that by human means they would never reach the status that they deserved as the chosen people. So bit by bit they reached the conclusion that what man could not do, God must do. And began to look forward to a day when God would intervene directly in history and exalt them to the honor they had dreamed of. And God is not done with the Jews. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. God is not done with the Jews. Now they're not going to be saved by being Jewish. The Bible's clear on that. Does not let them get by with that at all. The day of that intervention was the day of the Lord. The day of God's intervention was the day of the Lord. They divided all times into two ages. There was the present age, which was the days they were living in, which was the utterly evil and doomed to destruction time period. There was the age to come, which would be the golden age, which would be the in heaven forever, okay? End of time kind of thing, okay? And between these two was the concept of the day of the Lord, getting from the present day to the golden age. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not just, you know, seen as one thing. It's a bunch of things that bring about the last days. Okay? Between these two other things was to be the day of the Lord, which was to be the terrible birth pangs of a new age. And I mean that in the positive sense once again, not the negative. It would come suddenly like a thief in the night, the Bible says. It would be a day when the world would be shaken to its very foundation, the Bible says. It would be a day of judgment and a day of terror, the Bible says. And all over the prophetic books of the Old Testament and in much of the New Testament are descriptions of that day. It's found in Isaiah chapter 2. It's in Amos. It's in Zephaniah. It's in Joel chapter 2, which of course prophesies Pentecost. Amen. And then there's 1 Thessalonians and there's 2 Peter and probably a whole myriad of others. And in Peter, second letter from Peter, it's saying to the Jews, for generations you have dreamed of the day of God, the day when God would break into history. Now in Jesus, that day has come. See, it's not just the end of the world. The day of the Lord is Jesus. Amen? The day of the Lord is Jesus. You can't just buckle it down to one last day and everything fries and disappears and the elements melt and all of that. It's part of the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord is the Messiah himself. Behind all the outworn imagery stands the great truth that in Jesus, God arrived in person on the scene of human history. Praise the Lord. Amen? Praise the Lord. This time of Pentecost had to begin where it must begin. This Holy Spirit is needed to truly make our way to and through the day of the Lord. That's why Jesus left. That's why Jesus ascended into heaven. It was in order to send down the Holy Spirit to indwell God's people and make it possible for them to live for God and not just say they are. Amen? To live for God and not just say they are. Praise God. So in these next few weeks, I don't know how long we will do this, but well, until we get through this with the sermon, but how fast that will happen, I can't tell you. We're gonna see the way of this journey through Peter's sermon. And there's gonna be nothing, absolutely nothing, lousy about that. Amen? Right. this new year for our church, you know, just as we end 23, we begin 24 for our church, must begin with this, really, when you think about it. It's kind of like beginning the new year on January 1st without January 1st, spiritually speaking. How do you come into a new year and not recognize it? Amen? But the new year for our church begins today. From here on out, we're in our 24th year. We must begin with this, or we are going to find ourselves on the wrong track. And that's not a good thing in these last of days. And here's year 24. I can't tell you how many more there will be. Who would have thought there'd be 24? I mean, not yours truly. I mean, I didn't think so, to tell you the truth. Maybe that's a lack of faith. But I'm telling you, only God can do this thing. Amen? So when you try looking at it from your own perspective and, you know, how can I do this and how can I do that and how can we do, you know, do something else and so forth, that's not it. It's not going to work that way. I mean, it can't work that way. Not and be good. Not and be true. It's got to be by God's hand. Remember, He's the one that's in control. Amen? The whole Bible speaks of that. And certainly Peter's sermon does too. Amen? And we're going to see those five things come together when we start into this sermon and as we go through this sermon. Praise God. So it's one sermon, but it's not lousy. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. Join me in prayer, please. Lord, I want to thank You, dear God, for this day. Help us, Lord, to always know that Your truth must abound. And where You give it, we give it. Where You send it forth, we send it forth. And even here today, dear God, as You give Your heart, praise the Lord. It's all You. It's all You doing it. Only God can do this thing that we're about, that You have called us into. Only God. Hallelujah. We thank You, Lord. Touch us, Lord, as we move now into our 24th year in Your hand. Thank You for this Pentecost. Thank You for this anniversary. Thank You for Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. Thank You for this gathering. Thank You for hearts that want to truly come into a new way, a new life, through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So touch us each and every one, dear God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen.